I now know what it feels like to be high and lifted up. It is a great privilege to share this ordination sermon with this class of ordinands. Will you pray with me and for me now? We ask, O God, that you lay down a pattern for our lives, that we might follow you as disciples, that we might love one another with a love that is unconditional and everlasting, and that we might show up every day as your servants. We recognize, O God, that in and of ourselves we are not worthy to proclaim your word. But we ask that you take these words and make them holy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. It seems now like about 100 years ago since I started down this road of ministry. In actuality, it's only 48. When John Moore asked me if God might be calling me into full-time ministry, certainly the thought had entered my mind before that moment, but only in my private prayer, in my heart of hearts, in the silence of my own holy place. This time, though, John was my camp counselor in cabin one at Camp Lake Stevens. This was the last night of camp during the devotion time. This was the week before I started two-a-day football practices for my senior year in high school. Before my senior year, I want to underscore that. When, what am I thinking about at that moment in my life? Certainly not a call to ministry. My life had been immersed in the church, Sunday school, MYF, youth choir, conference youth ministry. I was my most myself when I was at our church camp. It was the place, more than any other place in my life, where I found the most memorable faith-forming experiences of my young life. This had been occurring in my life since I was 8 years old. These experiences at Camp Lake Stevens every summer to camp for at least a week. I always begged my parents for 2 weeks, never got but one. Until I was in junior high and high school when I could go three times a year. I could go in the fall retreat, I could go in the spring retreat, and I could go for a week in the summer. This was the week that John popped the question. I did not know when I was 8 years old that God's prevenient grace was operating then in my life. I did not know that the rhythms of the retreats were laying down a pattern for my life, introducing me into the way of Jesus and ultimately to Jesus. I celebrate 45 years of ministry this year, not counting the summers I worked at Camp Lake Stevens while I was in college. What I can tell you is that it's much easier to determine God's will looking back over your shoulder than it is looking into the future. I remember when I was in the place where you are, First United Methodist Church, Columbus, Mississippi. And I remember that night standing and praying, Lord, I don't have all the tools in my tool bag to do this thing you've asked me to do. I do not have the skills to deal with the call that came at the beginning of my vacation the week after I graduated from seminary, that one of our seniors had attempted suicide the Monday before he was to graduate high school. When I called to talk to him, he was unsuccessful. When I called to talk to him from Williamsburg, I do not remember what I said. What I do remember is that whatever I said was pennies and nickels in the face of his pain. Likewise, the morning the young doctor knocked on my door in my first appointment, I was not prepared. It was 8 a.m. Who comes to see the preacher at 8 o'clock in the morning, right? I can still see in my mind's eye his face. On his forehead, the blood vessels. He unravels the story of his failing marriage, his desperation, including his addiction to prescription drugs, which he was writing for himself. I could write a book and fill it with the stories of persons who, in desperation and the desperate need for the abundance of God's grace, showed up in whatever congregation I was serving, looking for grace, looking for hope, looking for a future. I suspect all of us in this room who call ourselves clergy could do the same. I can tell you that in every situation, everyone, I needed more in my toolkit than I had at the moment that the encounter was coming my way. Which is why I discovered early on in my journey I needed a pattern for my life, and I still do. And if you're looking for a pattern, look no farther than John's gospel. I love that line in the first chapter. The word became flesh and moved in to the neighborhood. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is nudging us, calling us, confronting us with what a pattern of life looks like. John 8, may the sinless one among you cast the first stone. My friends, there are those who need to hear that word who will be in your congregations. If only I could pattern my life after Jesus. And then I come to the 13th chapter of John, and I find this pattern Jesus intended for us, this pattern of serving, this pattern of loving, with a simple act of bread and wine and mystery. Each act undergirded by the story, the story, capital S, story. The story of Christianity is, as Kevin Rowe teaches, a story of everything. This story, this gospel story, is surprising, says Kevin Dillon, because it precisely points us back to the creation, points us forward to the consummation of everything in the new creation yet to come. And the story leads Christians, lay and clergy, to act in the world with a vision of faith and hope and love that often astonished observers. Why did the Christian movement take off? Because it was the Christians who cared for the outcast, for the widow, and for the orphan. And the world was astonished. The story takes seriously human sin and evil, and yet it offers a robust vision of what it means to be human in light of Christ, that is, to be capable of sin and prone to it. What is it the Wesley hymn says? Take away our bent towards sinning. Lord, have mercy. We clergy also need to pray that prayer. But it is also to be a part of God's redemptive work in the world. This is your calling, to be a part of God's redemptive work in the world. The story in all its ability to surprise only comes to life when it is lived in and through the church and other institutions that are willing to bear witness to it. So those of you who are being ordained, elder and deacon, listen well this day. You are entering a covenant community at a time when the foundations seem to be shifting and the future is anything but certain. Some among our tribe, says Greg Jones, love to hate the institutions we actually need. And I will tell you that the United Methodist Church is one of those institutions that we need, and we need you to be a part of it. So among other things we will do this day, I come to you to ask something of you. It won't be the last time I ask something of you, I promise. Just want to give you a heads up on that. I want to ask you to join me in developing the Tennessee Western Kentucky that bears witness to this purpose, that will cultivate flourishing, that will offer signs of justice and reconciliation and joy and love, and as I said in my sermons last week at annual conference, mercy and hope. You ask, how can we do this? in such a time like this? Thank you for the question. Well, there's some clues, if you're open to them, contained in the Old and New Testaments. And one of them is right here in John's Gospel, a new commandment that I give you, love one another. And in this way, says Jesus, I will love you as you love one another. And this pattern of love will be the way everyone will know. Everyone. It says everyone will know you are my disciples. This is the foundation of the pattern that will give us the direction. Now, those of you who have been listening to me preach for about 9 years know it's not my custom to preach a three-point sermon. But today I give you a three-point sermon. Point number one, keep the story alive. If you're wondering what I mean by that, that's the Bible. This is where the story of our faith is. Keep it alive. I've discovered recently that there are some splinter groups who would have good United Methodists believe that the United Methodist Church doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. That's a false narrative. Nothing could be farther than the truth. The Bible is a narrative of rebellion and redemption. Rebellion, it's a narrative of our story. God tells us who we are and whose we are in the pages of the Scripture, in the stories of our faith. From Genesis to Revelation, our story. In that story, God tells us how to make a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. I think about the children of Israel fleeing Egypt, coming to the Red Sea, and God makes a way by parting the Red Sea. God's story is a story of faith and hope and assurance, and God likes to show up and God likes to show out when there's no hope. And broken promises, and there's no way through except through God. Text says, nothing is impossible with God. It's in the book. I think about David and Goliath. I think about Jesus and the 10 lepers. I think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. Friends, keep the story alive. Our hope is not what we can see, it's in what we cannot see. Now faith is the assurance of things not seen. So, number one, I want to tell you, number two rather, I want to tell you about the bowl and the towel. Keep your serving flourishing. That's a little more than just a laugh. That's getting happy about it. It's bringing others on board with you. The sermon I almost preached today was one not with words, but on my knees, washing the feet of each of you. That's really what I wanted to do in my heart of hearts. The idea came to me from Pope Francis in his book, Wounded Shepherd. Pope Francis and his struggle to convert the Catholic Church. Every Maundy Thursday, Pope Francis goes somewhere in the world and washes the feet of those who are broken, most often to a prison. This calling, this mandate to service, servant ministry, John 13 gives us our mandate to servant ministry. Let me say to you, friends, ordination as deacon and elder is not a passport to entitlement. For many years, I've had on my shelf a book by Richard Leisher, his book, Open Secrets. Richard Leisher taught homiletics at Duke Divinity School. He tells the story of his first appointment. He writes, "My new church did not shimmer in the gloomy November light or appear to descend from any height at all. Instead, it looks like its faded bricks rose from the soil around it. The twin lanterns beside the entrance were bizarre torches that might have been added by a ship's chandler. The building sported a peeling cupola with a steeple with a copper cross from which one arm was missing. Leisher says, I could not see anything fine about this Church of the One-Armed Cross. How could this have happened to me, he said. I wasn't so put off by the appearance as I was its obvious irrelevance. There are any number of things I could have done differently that day, but I could not even open the door of my car. To do so would have been to admit, at least only to myself, that this assignment was acceptable. The Church of the One-Armed Cross did not fit my own personal profile. I knew who I was with my PhD. I had mapped out my distinguished career for myself in a cutting-edge appointment in a socially conscious congregation, but not unaffluent. And I bitterly resented the church bureaucrats who had misread my gifts, misjudged my promise, and were about to place me in rural confinement. Whoever they were, must have been the bishop. They obviously had not taken the time to get to know me. Getting a certain appointment, landing a premier position, is not a sign of entitlement. I can tell you about a church, Campbellton, United Methodist Church, Campbellton, Georgia. In that church, a woman, Nanny Mae Underwood. Nanny Mae came to the church every day. She made sure the bulletins were printed and folded. And on Sunday, she made sure that every person who came through the doors of Campbellton United Methodist Church received a bulletin. You didn't get a bulletin at Campbellton unless you got it from Nanny Mae. Brothers and sisters, it is these churches who are the backbone and the heartbeat of the Tennessee and Western Kentucky Conference. And some of you have had the privilege and will have the privilege of serving those churches, not because you deserve it, but because you need it. I think of Jesus and the towel girded around his waist and the basin and the call to servant ministry. I think of Jesus saying, the first among you will be last, and the last will be first. I think of Jesus' expectation of the disciples, the first to serve, first to give, first to love, and first to lead. It is the joy to ordain two deacons today on the 25th anniversary year of the Order of Deacon, which is also the 60th anniversary of the ordination of women in ministry in the church. That's no small thing. Deacons are called to the ministry of serving those on the margins, to witness to the word in words and actions, and embody and lead the community in service to the world for the sake of enacting God's compassion and God's justice. Deacons, we need you to remind the rest of us about your call. Third thing, what was the first one? Keep the story alive. Second one, keep the service flourishing. Number three, keep the mystery present in the chalice. Our God is a God of mystery. In Exodus, Moses says, God, I need a little help here, God. I need to tell the people who you are so they might pay attention to me. And can you give me a name? And he says, Yahweh. What? Yahweh? I am who I am. Okay, God, I'll tell them that. That'll convince them. But God continues to go before and go on in spite of the certainty We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be suspicious. We don't have to be skeptical. We don't have to be critical of what we do not fully understand. There are great mysteries of the faith. Psalm 8 gives us a great mystery. God showing up in the form of a woman by the name of Mary. You're going to have a baby. How am I going to explain this to my husband? Talk about mystery. Have you ever tried to explain the doctrine of the Trinity to anyone? Speaking of mystery, can we really explain it, or can we just experience it? And then we come to the table where there's the cup and the chalice and the cup, the bread, the Christ's presence with us. That's mystery. But we say, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? When we share in the sacrament, we're close to God as we will ever get on earth. It is, as the Celtics say, a thin moment, a thin place. God is ineffable, mysterious, and unknowable. And the problem is, we just do not have the words to describe this ineffable mystery. Our comprehension is so limited, and our words are so imprecise. And yet, here comes Jesus. And he gathers his best friend in a room. And he gets some ordinary bread, some ordinary wine. And he says, from now on, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, the Greek translation is anamnesis. Say that next Sunday in worship, and your folks will be really impressed with you. It's the word, the Greek, for remembrance. The meaning of anamnesis is subtly yet significantly different than our own definition of remembrance, which has to do with recalling something that's happened in the past. But anamnesis is a remembering. The word religion, the Latin is religare. It means to bind together, to hold things together. This is what remembering is. It's holding things together. In this sense, that which is being remembered is present. Did you know that John and Charles Wesley, I'm having a little trouble with this thing, John and Charles Wesley wrote 166 hymns to explain the Eucharist. If you're having trouble with your congregation, find the book of the 166 and sit down with them and read through the hymns. They'll quit asking, I promise. Essentially, Jesus said, I will be present in this meal. What he meant by that is, I'll be present every time in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup. That is not to make idols of the symbols. It is simply to say that bread and wine are God's presence everywhere, even in our most mundane and simple activities. It reminds us that when we eat together, there's a conscious desire to meet and an incarnation of love and an incarnation of the Creator who created and is creating with us. There's an old saying that when you go to the well, the amount of water you get is dependent on the size of the bucket. So if you're going to the well of the sacraments with a small and narrow understanding, that's going to be what you're going to get. You're going to get a small, narrow understanding. But if you go with a bigger understanding, so the efficacy of the symbol is in the participant, not in the symbol, you experience more of God. When I was a boy, my brother and I, Steve, and I spent a great deal of our time outside. We played in the scope of woods across the street from the parsonage in Fulton, Mississippi. We were fortunate in that there was a large tract of land there. There was a beautiful creek that ran through the property. We could find petrified wood and all kind of critters that roamed those woods with us. It was a beautiful place. In our imagination, in our childhood imagination, we believed that we had discovered a new land never before seen by human eye. And inevitably, we would end the day hot and sweaty and filthy, dirty. And when it came time to come home at the end of the day, my mother would say, boys, come in. Get washed up and get ready for supper. A bath and a meal. Baptism and Eucharist. I learned this idea from Pittman McGeehee. who happened to be an Episcopal priest. He had the same experience I had. God showed up at the table in our home, and it was holy, and it was mysterious. You who are being ordained today, I invite you to consider stepping into the fullness of your calling. This is your pattern, rooted in Scripture, centered in Christ, serving in love. A bowl, a book, a chalice. Keep the serving flourishing. Keep the story alive. Keep the mystery present. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.